Thank you so very much for your gracious invitation and introduction. And it means a great deal to have John and Lorraine Sims here. They love this place, and they'll take every advantage to come. They're not here really to report on me. They're here to report on their son-in-law. There are four fellows in Roanoke who do go just about everywhere I go. And it is very embarrassing to have them introduce themselves in a congregation, and that happens real often. The host pastor will say, oh, who are your friends? Stand and introduce yourselves. One of them is about as big as that window right there. One of them is an incurable Marine. Then the next two. One stands and says, I'm a parole officer, state of Virginia. And the next one says, I'm a U.S. Marshal. We go everywhere he goes. This is my fourth time on this campus, and the blessings have been many. The first time I was here was as Peace Committee Chairman, and I remember it was not nearly so happy an occasion. But those times since have been a joyous time, and I thank you so much for the privilege of being here. I know you have your Bibles with you. I know that. I see them all over the place. And I'd like to ask if you would please to take your Bible, open it to the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where we're going to pitch our tents here this morning. I know you've probably heard it, but one of the later stories I've heard about the power of God's Word has to do with an older woman who had just come home from an evening at church. She walked into her house and found a burglar there who was stealing her valuables. And she shouted loudly, Acts 3:38. Now, of course, be a good Baptist, she would, if she had quoted the verse, said it properly, repent, be baptized, every one of you, because of the remission of your sins. And then she shouted again, Acts 2:38. And the man froze in his tracks. She called the police. They came and arrested him. Put him in cuffs, started toward the cruiser. One of the officers said, why did you stop when the lady just shouted at you? All she did was quoted a verse from the Bible. And the burglar said, verse from the Bible? She said she had an axe and 2:38s. Well, you got more than that in your head, right? You certainly would not choose the word counterfeit to describe any aspect of Paul's ministry, any aspect of his makeup as one of God's preachers. He was as true blue as they could be. He had a true heart, but he was concerned about the possibility that something might happen or he might render himself in any way counterfeit to the gospel. He wrote about it. In writing to the Corinthians, that first letter that he wrote, the latter part of what we call the 9th chapter, in verse 27, he said, but I keep under my body and I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. The word castaway is a word that is familiar to you, I'm sure. Dr. Moss, it's a word that refers to that which is rejected, that which does not measure up. If I understand something about the history of that word, it really had to do with the improper amount of metal in coinage, so that when it was discovered to be counterfeit, like thrown on the pavement, it gave a ring which was counterfeit, and it was cast out. It was rejected, no longer allowed to circulate. And so what Paul is saying here, I know, I understand enough about the flesh to know I've got to do something about putting it under discipline so that when I preach to others, I am not like so much counterfeit. And my message and my influence, what I have to say in the name of our Lord, is rejected, cast away. That would have been enough in itself, but it's interesting as you let your eyes move upward through that chapter, you'll find, interestingly, that he talks about the things that compose the real, as contrasted to the counterfeit. He talks about the things that do add up to an absolutely trustworthy, dependable, reliable ministry among God's people. If you will, then focus yourself on verse 13 until we come back to the end of that chapter. And you'll find that Paul itemizes three tandems. He puts them together, as it were, and these are the things which add up in total to a bona fide, trustworthy, and long-lasting ministry. In verse 13, do you not know that they who minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so has the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now you know what he's talking about there. It's pretty obvious. Referring to the Old Testament setting of those who were servants of the temple were people who lived from what was brought to the temple for that purpose. In other words, they gave themselves in service to those Jewish temples, those places of worship, but as offerings were brought, they were allowed to benefit from or live from that was collected and brought to the temple. So he says those who preach the gospel have the right to live of the gospel. In other words, he says, if you preach the gospel under a calling, you have every right to be expect to be supported, paid. Too bad we're not meeting with the Budget Planning Committee here today and bring passages of Scripture to their attention. But that's exactly what he's saying. Now, if you listen as this unfolds, you'll find he's talking about that which certifies a ministry, that which prevents it from taking on the dimension of the counterfeit. He speaks of a calling which is certified by compulsion. He says, but, verse 15, I've used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it were better for me to die, that any man should make my glorying void. I don't want to do anything. I want to be discovered having any facet of reputation which would cause people to think that I am in the ministry, proclaiming the gospel, serving the Lord for some ulterior purpose. For though I preach the gospel, he writes, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. In other words, he's like Jeremiah saying, there is in me a calling. There is in me like fire. I could not stay if I wanted to. I do not preach because I'm paid to do it. I do not preach because I have the right to support my ministry. I do it because I'm called and I'm compelled. And if someone is going to judge you at the point of your realness, if someone is going to take a long look at you and look at me and determine that we are the genuine article, then there's going to have to be a sense of call, and very definitely it's certified by being compelled. That's what he says here. I find it necessary to preach the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, an accountability of the gospel, dispensation of the gospel, is committed to me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. Of course, he speaks of power in the gospel here, I think, in the context of having authority or the position of authority. He's talking about his calling. He's talking about that which is his compulsion. There's something else here to be seen in just a moment. You remember when Paul was writing in his second letter to these Corinthians, he spoke about his compulsion there too. He said, almost in the same breath, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And then he said, what? The love of Christ constrains us. Some people may think we're out of our minds. Some people may think we're sober. It doesn't matter. It's the love of Christ that constrains us and drives us. I really don't believe that we're going to get very far in trying to reach this nation, the community around us, this world, as long as people, unbelievers, recognize that we take their unbelief in stride. When they see that we take their unbelief in stride, there needs to be something about us that matches the insistence with which we preach. You're lost. You need Christ. Without Christ, you're unsaved. You are at enmity with God. Right now, in the state of not being saved, not being converted, not responding to the gospel, this is what drives me to your doorstep. This is what drives me to your heart. It's not that I'm trying to be imposing. It's not that I'm being insensitive. It's not that I'm a bigot. It is that I'm compelled to do it. I have no other alternative. And he says, I would not for one moment allow my authority, my position, to reflect upon the gospel. good word for us as we pass through this today. I had an experience back quite a few years ago, 1985, that brought me to an awareness of something. We in preacher life, those of us involved in this, which we call our fellowship of service, we have our ways of looking at each other about big churches and small churches and influential positions and so on. And we need to realize that what we have is a call. We have a call which came from the same Lord. And the message we preach is the same message by which other people are saved, just as we were. I was going up the steps on the platform at Southern Baptist Convention. It was my turn to preach. I was to preach the convention sermon. You may or may not know that the platform at Southern Baptist Convention rightfully has some security people there. Otherwise, you've got people wandering back and forth. You have no idea what they're going to do. I stepped up on the platform, and I was met by one of those security people. Had a couple of friends with me, one of whom was Grady Wilson, who was the alternate preacher. And this security person said, "For what reason do you come to the platform?" One of the fellows with me said, "Well, he's the preacher. He's the preacher for the convention." And the security officer said, "Man, the place is full of them. It's just full of them." A good word. There is no the preacher among us. We are commonly called. We have been given a compulsion that goes with that calling. And if we want to make sounds and if we want to give the ring of the real, be sure that it comes across as a calling with a driving sense of compulsion. But then he goes on to speak about compassion, which is confirmed by being submitted and being contrite. A compassion which is with contrition. Listen to this. Verse 19, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant to all, that I might gain the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To those that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I by all means might save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker with you." Now before we go any further, if you'll look at verse 22, Paul speaks about the fact that he says, "I do this that I might by all means save some." I don't think we need to worry about correcting him theologically. He does know that Jesus saves. He's not got no problem there. But he is talking about that portion and that part that he may have and we may have in leading people to the Christ who does save. And he speaks here about having a compassion which is verified by compulsion and by contrition. He says, "I have become a Jew to the Jews." To those who are proselytes, those who were Gentiles, and then they became Jews, and then they were converted to Christ. Those who are weak, not necessarily referring to those who are physically weak or mentally weak. He's talking about those who have no clout, or he's talking about those who are spiritually unable to live up to and keep faith with the things that they want to do. What is he saying? He's saying, "I become all things to all people." Is he saying, "I'm like a sanctified chameleon"? Is that what he's referring to? No, what he's saying is this. If I'm going to reach a Jew, I understand his heart. I attempt to be in common with his mind and mentality. I want to communicate with him in a way in which he can understand. And indeed, Paul could do that out of his Jewish background. If I'm dealing with a Gentile who has been kind of moved about between Judaism and his Gentile background, and now he's been converted to Christ, or a believer, I want to be very careful that I understand, and I want him to know I understand what he's talking about. To those who are weak, to those who have a greater desire than they are evidencing in their behavior, I don't want to come on like some high and mighty know-it-all. I understand what it is to be weak. I know what it is not to be able to do the very thing that you said that you wanted to do. The very thing that I would do, I do not. The thing that I would not do, I do. He knew about it. And so he says, as I preach, as I minister, I try to sense some kind of identity and commonality so that I reach people where they are. In other words, what I've got here on my hands is I have a calling. I have a calling that's got compassion involved in it, and I want to relate and I want to evidence that compassion by a spirit of contrition. Then he talks a little bit further about what makes for this real ministry, that which will not make the sounds of counterfeit, and that has to do with a certainty capable of conscience. Now let's look at the certainty of which he speaks. In verse 24, don't you know that they who run in a race, all of them run, but one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain. Now he's got an athletic illustration here before us, and it's pretty quick. I mean, it's easy to identify with. You have a race, you have an event of competition, you have people who are there to take part. All of them take part. All of them are involved in the event. One, however, is the winner. He uses the race. All of them are lined up. They begin together. One of these, though all participate, one is going to win. The idea is that you ought to strive. He says of himself, every man strives for the mastery. Everyone who does do that is temperate or disciplined in all things. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown. We an incorruptible. In other words, we're in the race. We're in the race for something other than the passing. There are people who compete in life, and they compete for that which is the passing. We do it for an incorruptible crown. Of course, what he's talking about is in that day and time when they had those athletic events and someone won an event, a crown of laurel was placed on his head. He's speaking about not that kind of a crown. But then he describes himself. His testimony is, therefore, so run as uncertainly. Therefore, so run not as uncertainly. Positive, confident, knowing that that which you have in the gospel is right. It is of God. The world needs it. You're called to share it. Don't go about it with intimidation. Go about it for broke. Pull the stops. Go for all of it. Therefore, I run, not as uncertainly. So I fight, not as one who beats the air. I don't jog, as it were, nor do I shadow box. This is for real. This is for real. And so I go about it with all confidence and all certainty and pull out all the stops as I do it in the name of Christ. And he says this, he said, this I do. I do this because I know I have to keep under my body. I understand that if left to the flesh, my body will not be so disciplined. I know that if I leave myself to the dispositions and the inclinations of the flesh, I will not do this. I will be an undisciplined Christian. I will not be one who ministers with certainty. I will not handle the gospel with that kind of confidence that's needed. And so I bring under my body, like an athlete does. I subject my body to the overrule, as he says here. It's an overrule of the Spirit. I bring under my body, I subject my body to the overrule of the Holy Spirit. So that as I live under the disciplines of the Spirit, when I preach to others, it doesn't ring like so much counterfeit, but it rings like the real. And I am not then cast away, thrown out, rejected. A lot of things are going to change around your life. We went to Roanoke in October 1961. I had no idea we'd be there for 38 years in that pastorate. No idea. I remember I asked my wife after about 2 weeks, the baptismal waters had not rippled yet. I said, how long does a man legitimately stay in his second pastorate? I was ready to move on. But through the years, God has over and over evidenced the fact and has verified the truth that we were to be there. We've seen a lot of changes. I guess the greatest of all the changes for me came in 1996 when I lost my bride. Well, I didn't lose her, Paige. I, like Dr. Vance Havner said of his wife, I know where she is. She was a great maker of crabapple jelly, among other things. In fact, one day she was picking crabapples on city property. She had a bucket. She didn't know it was city property. She had a bucket. She was picking crabapples. Police cruiser came along, stopped, and said, "Lady, you can't pick crabapples from city property." And she said, "Oh, well, I've got a bucket of them here. I can't put them back. Can I just take these home?" And he said, "Of course." Well, when Pat went to be with the Lord, and our sons chose a place for her burial, we found a place on a hillside. And right at the foot of the grave was a big crabapple tree. And we just said, "This is it. It has character. It's the way it ought to be." And so it's been there till recently. And I went out one day with some flowers, put them on the grave, and that crabapple tree had succumbed during the night or a few nights before to the wind and a rainstorm, and they had to take it out. And so the top of the hill looked kind of bald and without character and personality to me. Put the flowers in its place, in their place, and started back toward the car down the hill. And I'll be honest to tell you, it hurt me. It really did. It just made me feel that something had been taken away from us. There, so later, I called the director of the cemetery and asked him if it would be all right if I could buy another tree and put it there. Of course, I learned you can't just let people plant trees anywhere they want to plant them. And he said, "Well, of course, we have a policy whereby we have to plant the tree." And I said, "Well, that'd be fine, and I surely would be glad to finance it." He said, "Well, we'll give that some thought." And I began to think about that situation. I began to realize, you know, there come times when you have to plant new trees, but the landscape doesn't change. There's some things that are just stable. There's some things that don't change and shouldn't change. The surroundings may, landscape may, but some things remain. And I was thinking about you and about this day and about myself. In a way, I think the time has come for First Baptist Church in Roanoke, Charles Fuller, to plant some new trees. But let me tell you something. One thing never changes, and that is our commitment to the perfect, absolutely reliable, authentic, purely without error, revelation of the living God. Whatever else changes, that does not change. And the glory of that truth is there. For what reason? I don't know. You don't know. No one can say. Our God has said, "I want you to take that changeless, perfect revelation of mine, and I want you with a call and a sense of compulsion and with the character of compassion that would make you even subject yourself like a servant, not to make everybody happy, but to meet everybody's needs." And the kind of thing that would make you so conscientious and so filled with conscience that you would say, "I will discipline my life. I will bring my life under the Spirit's control so that I do not become like so much counterfeit when people hear that blessed, perfect, wholesome, flawless word of God preached." Well, I don't know what changes are ahead of you. One of them, I think, is called graduation. Oh, you look forward to that. And in some instances, it's marriage. Other instances is more children. Some instances it's that first church. Then it's the second church, and some of you may be in more. And you'll meet people. You'll meet with different deacons, different kinds. A lot of things will change. And there come days and times when you plant new trees. But the Word of God stands forever. Thank you, Father, for a changeless, timeless, reliable, printed voice, the Word of God, about which we have a calling not only to believe but proclaim, about which we have a reason to be compelled and driven to share Christ with others. A calling and a relationship and a responsibility that not only asks of us compassion, but that we might evidence and certify it by being willing to commit ourselves to the needs of others. And that we might also have such a sense of conviction and calling that we would be disciplined and seek to serve the conscience the Spirit gives us, that we might live, preach, minister like people truly who love and trust the errorless book. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you so much, Dr. Fuller, for coming and driving all the way down from Roanoke today to be with us. And we're going to be praying for you during these strategic days of your ministry there in the church. Now, if you want to come by and just say that you have touched Dr. Fuller and that you know him, that'll be something to tell your grandkids about. So he'll be down here for a few moments at the close of the service. You come by and say a word to him. And if you want to feel the cold and frozen of the world, well, Dean Nichols from Alaska will be down here, and you can touch him, and you'll go away much cooler. And so they'll all be down here at the front, and you come by and say a word to them. And let's stand together. Why don't we sing something as we go? Professor Nelson, if you'll come lead us in whatever you've chosen, we'll leave singing. Dr. Fuller will be down here, and we'll see you soon.